1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Fellow redeemed in Christ, the crucified. Many years ago, I enrolled in a university history course. And the first few classes were really enjoyable. But then one day, the subject of Jesus Christ came up. Why, how, I no longer remember. But what I do remember, and vividly, is how one young man in that class virtually spit at the name of Jesus, snorted, and then he said loud enough for everyone to hear, Jesus Christ was a homosexual. That's why he never married. That's why his first disciples were all men. I was stunned. I had realized, of course, there was hatred of Jesus in the world, but until that moment, in my early 20s, I had never heard that hatred expressed with such vitriolic contempt. Soon, most of the classroom was involved in knee-slapping laughter, and eventually the professor joined in too. But then I have no doubt that the soldiers who mocked Jesus and spit on Jesus and beat Jesus laughed at Jesus with that same vitriolic contempt. According to Luke chapter 22, the soldiers made a game out of Jesus. They blindfolded him and they struck him and struck him again. And each time they said, prophesy, tell us, which one of us hit you? They gladly insulted Jesus because everything about Jesus, from his appearance to his message, was an insult to them. And so from ancient courtrooms to modern college classrooms, this ridicule of Jesus Christ has continued unabated. Why is that? Paul answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And the Greek word that Paul used there, it's pronounced moria, is based on, related to, even sounds like our English words moron and moronic. Everything to the world about Jesus Christ is moronic. And those who believe in Jesus are, well, morons. They wonder how a Savior could be of any significance who was born in a barn, who lived a life of poverty, who called blue-collar workers as his first disciples, who associated with the dregs and outcasts of society, who rode into Jerusalem on a lowly beast of burden, a donkey, and then died the death of the worst of criminals and the lowest of slaves. To the world, that's foolishness. Because to the world, everything about success has to do with power and personality and wealth and the right connections and the right credit cards. Because Visa is everywhere you want to be. Sadly, when people scoff at the cross of Jesus, it is not because of any supposed intellectual superiority, but rather because they are perishing. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Once that familiar T-shape of the cross brought only T for terror. Everything about the cross was designed to create terror and designed to cause pain, excruciating pain. In fact, even our word excruciating is from the Latin word excruciatus, which literally means from out of the cross. The pain of the cross, the agony of the cross lasted for hours and hours and at times even days. The physical torture of crucifixion was unspeakable. 7 to 9 inch iron spikes were pounded through the wrists and the feet, and it was impossible to support the weight of the sagging body. So what happened? The wrists, the elbows, the shoulders became dislocated. Psalm 22, a messianic psalm written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, has these words in it: I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Dislocated. The position of a victim on the cross made it virtually impossible to breathe, especially to exhale. The only way to exhale was to pull oneself up on those spikes in the wrists and in the feet. Many people who were crucified died of suffocation. And along with the physical torture of crucifixion, there came that psychological torture, the shame of being crucified naked, also gasping and gasping for the next breath for hours. Yet is it not amazing that the Bible says that though Jesus was struggling for breath, he cried out in a loud voice, "It is finished." Truly, we have no real conception of what Jesus Christ suffered on that cross. His physical suffering was gruesome enough, but we know something else, don't we? That while he was on the cross, he was carrying the weight and the guilt of the sins of the whole world. That which Isaiah described this way: surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And thus for us, those who believe in him by God's grace, that familiar T shape of the cross is no longer T for terror, but T for triumph and T for transformation. It is now a symbol that we gratefully display in church and in our homes on necklaces and lapels. Because by God's grace and spirit, we've come to see that message of the cross not as foolishness, but rather a message of power. Not defeat, but triumph. Not weakness, but God's strength. Not failure, but God's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, wrote about T for triumph this way: when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. Now listen to this. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle out of them, triumphing over them in the cross. That message for us is not foolishness, but instead a message of joy and hope and victory. I suppose the question should be then, can we truly stand at the cross of Jesus as Christians? Can we stand there and see him suffer so for our sakes and not be moved? Can we see what he paid in order to give us forgiveness and yet refuse to forgive others? Can we stand at the cross and realize that there God reconciled himself to the sinful world and then somehow say, nah, we have irreconcilable differences? For in that cross, Christ's cross, instead, we find the certainty of forgiveness, the proof of God's infinite love, and the guarantee of his daily involvement in our lives. So instead, we say with the hymnist, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Amen. Our closing hymn is 376, stanzas 1 and 3. 376, stanzas 1 and 3.